You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
Hey, I want to reiterate something that Alex, our middle school coordinator, just told you on the announcement video. Easter weekend is coming, 2 weeks away, y'all. And I think we're going to have the biggest Easter that we've ever had with the most amount of people that have ever come. We're adding a Friday night service at 6 p.m., a Good Friday service at 6 p.m. Now, that service is going to be the exact same service that we have on Sunday morning. So it's not a standalone special Good Friday service. It's going to be just like Sunday morning. We're going to offer baptism at that Friday night service. So if you're traveling that weekend, maybe you're going to see grandma, something like that on Easter, make sure you come on Friday night. If you're inviting someone, they can't come on Sunday, bring them on Friday night. I need to reiterate this with you guys, but people are 18 times more likely, some of the data shows 80-something percent more likely to come to church when you invite them on Easter and on Christmas. Also, the other stat you need to know is something like 90% of the people that come to church because a friend invited them. So let's take advantage these next couple of weeks of the opportunity that God has given us, because culturally, Easter and Christmas, those are church holidays where people just go to church. So let's get them here. We're going to present the gospel very simply in a very relevant way where people can understand it on Easter. And let's get some people into the kingdom. Amen, Rev Church. Let's let this resurrection season be something where people are taking their next steps, getting saved, getting baptized, whatever their next steps look like. Let's see them finding freedom from their past and settling their yesterdays and all that stuff, because God is doing it right now at Revolution Church. And I really think over the next month or two, we're going to see it on a larger scale than ever. Amen, Rev Church. Amen. Well, we are in the fifth week of a series called The Last Supper. And if you've been here, you know that we have went chronologically through the events of the Last Supper, mainly in Matthew chapter 26. If you're new to Revolution Church, we'll tell you this. What we like to do about 90 to 95% of the time is not do subject preaching, but do expository preaching, where we preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible or through large sections of Scripture like the Last Supper. So far, in week number one of this series, we talked about the preparation for the Passover, and we talked about really the significance to this Hebrew holiday that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating. The second week, we looked at that iconic scripture where Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his disciples. Third week, we talked about communion. And if you want to know what Revolution Church believes about communion, what our views on communion are and why we do communion the way we do it, go back a couple of weeks, watch the communion sermon where we unpacked what we believe. And in that sermon, we also debunked some of the bad teaching that's out there about communion to make sure that we gave clarity to what communion is and why we do it. And then last week, I don't know about y'all, but last week was incredible, where we talked about praise, raising a hallelujah. Let's give it up for the band last week and today. They crush it every single Sunday. Amen, y'all. Come on, man. Awesome. Incredible, incredible. That was evident today during the time where we corporately are praising God, or we usually call it the worship time, where we're singing to God. You guys were being very vocal today. And so great, great week last week that's bleeding in to this Sunday and hopefully bleed into the future. Well, today, technically, I guess you could say, we're not in the Last Supper anymore, but we're still on the same night. Because today what we're going to look at is what's known as the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Verses 31 through 46 is where we're going to be today. And we're going to take a look at this place where Gethsemane, if I could give you a little history of it, the word Gethsemane actually means oil press. It's where they would take the olives and they would press the oil out of them. And it's very appropriate because in this garden, what we're going to see, it's where Jesus is going to be pressed to his limits, so to speak. In John chapter 18, verse 2, remember, there are four accounts of the Last Supper, There's four Gospels. Most of the Last Supper is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are four accounts of the crucifixion, four accounts of the resurrection that we find in Scripture. And so in John, we're going to be in Matthew today, but in John, it says that Jesus often met in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. So where Jesus is getting ready to go, and in a timeline of events, before he's arrested, before he's tried, before he's crucified on the cross and dies for our sins, and then 3 days later is resurrected, this was a place that was very well known to Jesus. It was a place where he often went with his disciples. I guess if I could put it to you this way, if Batman had the Batcave, Jesus has the Garden of Gethsemane. If Superman has the Fortress of Solitude, Jesus has the Garden of Gethsemane. If Tony Stark has the Stark Mansion, Jesus has the Garden of Gethsemane. If Josh Cardwell has any New York City pizza place, I'm getting hungry, y'all. It's second service already. Jesus has the Garden of Gethsemane. This is his place where Jesus would hide out. This was Jesus' secret base while he was in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 26, we read last week that they went to a place called the Mount of Olives, and in the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. The Mount of Olives was a place that had hundreds of walled gardens that were side by side. The doors to each of these gardens and the gates were indistinguishable from one another. So the only way for someone to know what specific garden Jesus would be in is if someone had insider knowledge. Well, this is where Judas comes in. When he betrays Jesus, he knew exactly where he'd be because he'd been there with him before, and this is where Jesus is taken captive. Another fun fact about the Garden of Gethsemane is most historians believe that this garden was owned by John Mark's family. John Mark, if that sounds familiar, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So I don't know if you know, at the garden, in one of the accounts of the garden, there's a guy who gets his clothes stripped off because the guards grab his tunic and he runs off naked. I bet you didn't know that was in Scripture. Amen, y'all? And most people believe that that was John Mark who ran off naked and he owned the garden. So now I've given you a little history. Let's go to Matthew 26. Let's start in verse 31 and do what we always do. We're going to stop along the way and take a look at this Scripture. Let's look at the first two verses. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. It says this, verse 31. Look at these first two verses. These first two verses fire me up, y'all. I mean, I'm going to get so excited here in just a minute, you're going to think I'm on crack or something, but I'm not, okay? I'm just excited, okay? It says this, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And look at verse 32. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In the first two verses of the passage that we're looking at today, it encapsulates the good news of the gospel. It shows us the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. First, Jesus says this to his disciples, you guys are going to fail. You guys are going to fail. In the garden, we see human imperfection on display fully again through the disciples. He quotes Zechariah 14:7 in the Old Testament. It says, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter. I can totally relate to the disciples here. I think sometimes we read it and we think, boy, we have their attitude. We're going to see later that they're full of pride. Peter specifically in the next few verses is going to say, I'm never going to leave you, Jesus. And it says that all the other disciples said the exact same thing. But the reality is everyone fails. Every one of us falls away. If I could put it in a more blunt way, the idea we see in these two verses is everyone lets Jesus down. Every single one of us is a sinner. Again, the disciples have pride, but it's very clear that the pride can't mask the fact that they are broken sinners. We highlight this anytime we get a chance at Revolution Church, because we believe the old adage holds true. No one is perfect. No, not one. That's why at the end of every single one of our radio commercials, we have a tagline. In the lobby, when you walked in, the largest sign in the entire building, bigger than the sign, I believe, that is outside, that says Revolution Church. When you walk in the lobby, what does it say, Rev Church? No perfect people allowed. Nobody's perfect. Every single one of us are messed up. You guys that have been here a long time, you know what I'm going to do next. Everybody look at Pastor Josh and just say, I ain't perfect, Pastor. Okay, that was kind of weak. So let's do this. This always gets a better response. Find somebody all around you and say, and you're definitely not perfect. A lot more laughing there, a lot louder. For some reason, I don't know. Now let's find somebody else, okay? Your second choice, and you probably don't know them if you came with somebody. Find somebody else and say, and you're even worse than they are. Tell them. Scream it across three seats if you have to. You got to understand this. The beginning of understanding the gospel is a conviction of your sins. There's absolutely no way to come to salvation without first recognizing your brokenness. You have to understand that you have failed God, that you have done things wrong. And what holds so many people back is their pride into thinking that I'm not bad. I've been told my whole life I can do anything. If I just put my mind to it, I can do it. No. You can do what God allows you to do. Make no mistake who's in control. Make no mistake. You are broken. You're a sinner. This is why the second verse is so powerful. Jesus says, you guys are going to fail, but I'm going to rise. What did he say? After I have risen. This is the good news of the gospel. Every single one of us is broken. We can't get it straight. We keep letting God down and ourselves down, but Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. Amen, Rev Church. Amen. This is why we're together praising today. This is why the church comes together, is because Jesus rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins. You're broken, but I love the buts in the Bible. I like big buts, and I cannot lie. Y'all know what I'm saying? I'm sorry. Sorry. We know you ain't coming back if you're visiting. It's all good. But, too much information, somebody said. But God died as a propitiation for our sins in our place. How many people in here can testify to the fact that you're a sinner that's been saved by grace with God? Raise your hand up real high. Raise your hand up real high. Y'all see those hands? If you don't have your hand raised, every hand that's raised in here right now is a hand. Yeah, you can put them back up if you want. Y'all are like, what do we do, Pastor? I don't know. Sorry. My bad. It's a testimony, though. That's us saying, hey, here we are on the witness stand saying, Jesus saved me. I couldn't do it on my own. I heard somebody say or read it this week, if 99% of salvation was Jesus and 1% was our effort, we're all going to hell. Because we're all broken and we're in need of Jesus' grace. Grace. God's grace is so good. Amen, Rev Church? So good. God's grace is we don't work our way to heaven. It's based off what Jesus did. God's grace is we do the things the Bible tells us to do now, but we don't do them so God will love us and let us into heaven. We do them because God does love us and has already saved us and we're going to heaven. That's the difference between religion and grace. That's the difference between every other major religion in the world and Christianity is grace. Let's continue in verse 33. Y'all still with me? Say I am. Peter chimes in, and I love Peter because he's an idiot. And he's not, but he's like us. Y'all know what I mean? He just sticks his foot in his mouth, says some dumb stuff. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Peter basically says this, to put it in our vernacular today. "Even, Jesus, if all these other losers leave you and run off with their tails between their legs, I will never leave you." I just want to point something out right here. That in this passage and several others, Peter is a perfect example of someone allowing their emotions to control them rather than controlling their emotions. Peter is an example of someone that makes a commitment, and in the moment, they might have good intentions, but deep down in their heart, there's no real intention of doing what you promise. Boy, we can relate to Peter. You ever made empty promises to God? I have. You ever said, "I promise God I'm never going to do that again"? But within a year, within a month, within a week, within a day, within an hour, you do the exact same thing. We have to be really careful and learn from the example of Peter, Rev Church. Not to just get emotional and say things in the moment. The Bible speaks to this when it talks about not making oaths. In other words, don't let your emotions aren't bad, but don't let them control you to a point where you make false commitments. Control your emotions for the good of the kingdom, in other words. You know, this is why at Revolution Church, we try our best not to just create an environment of emotionalism. What I mean by that is we try not to just have an altar call. And I'm not even saying this is bad, but let's be honest, it's not effective. We try not to just create emotionalism and have an altar call where people raise their hands and say a prayer, but really all we did was get them to make a false commitment. They go out into the world and live the same way they did. Every single person in here knows multiple people that you've seen through emotion make a commitment to Jesus, say they got saved, said they weren't going to drink anymore, said whatever it is, and they walked out. And even when they say they get saved, there's no change or evidence of salvation in their life whatsoever. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Say amen. We got to be careful with that, Rev Church, because let's be honest, what we judge success by in the church in America, let's just be honest, how many people raise their hand at the altar call? How many people responded to that emotional plea that the pastor made? I'm not saying emotions are bad. I'm not saying altar calls are bad. I'm just telling you, we're very, very careful here, because one day I'm going to stand before Christ. He's going to look at me and he's going to say, "You know what you did, Josh, most of the time?" Because this is what emotionalism does in the church. You created the hardest person that there is to minister to. The most difficult person that there is to minister to in the church in America today is the person that clearly is completely lost, but they think they're saved. They think, because I raised my hand and repeated a prayer, I'm saved. But there's no change in their life whatsoever. And we say this all the time at Rev Church. You cannot find one example in Scripture or one Scripture to back up the idea that when someone gets saved, they're not drastically changed. You will not be the same Are you still going to struggle with sin? Absolutely. Are you going to be perfect? No, I'm not saying that. But you will be different. So let's be careful that we don't have this happen in the church. Peter here once again denies Jesus' words, rebukes the Son of God, and looks utterly foolish as a result. Now you're going to see as we go to the next part of the scripture, Jesus doesn't correct him. And I just kind of view Jesus in this moment when Peter says something dumb again, just kind of rolling his eyes. Like I've got one of my kids, anybody in here with kids will understand this. One of my kids, when they become a teenager, probably yours do this too, but she's always correcting me. I'm trying to keep the identity secret. She is always correcting me. And she used to do this. She doesn't do it as much anymore because she's getting older and she's getting wiser because, you know, wisdom is basically you realizing you don't know anything. And when you're a teenager, you know more than you're ever going to know your whole life. How many of y'all know that's true? You're an expert on everything. But she used to always, like, whenever we were talking about anything, again, secret identity here, she would always say, actually, whatever it was, and try to correct us. And there were so many times I'd hear her say actually and say something so stupid, I'd just be like, okay, Elizabeth, whatever. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not even going to argue with you about it. I don't even want to deal with you right now because that's so ridiculous. I'm not even going to talk about it. That's what Jesus does right here. Peter, okay, whatever, Peter. Let's just move on to verse 36. Everybody with me? Say I am. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul, and verse 38, don't miss this. Here's the main point of tension in this passage. When you're studying Scripture, I've heard a lot of people preach on all kinds of different things from this passage, but the number one point of tension is found in verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Here we see, once again, not to be repetitive, but to really lay this down, the emotional pain that Jesus is going through. The main tension that is found in the garden is the emotional pain that Jesus is feeling. This precedes the physical pain he goes through with the beatings and the crucifixion. What did Jesus say? I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Once again, in another one of the Gospels, in their account of what happens in the garden, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says this, and keep in mind, Luke was a physician that wrote this Gospel. So he knows the human body. He knows the things that take place in the human body better than any of the other disciples. And he says this about the emotional pain that Jesus is going through. And being in anguish, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's two views on this verse. The first is that Luke used this in a figurative sense, and that Jesus was sweating so profusely that it looked like blood, or it was thicker like blood. The second view is the view that I agree with, and that is that Jesus was in so much emotional pain, he was in the middle of a condition known as hematidrosis, which is a very rare condition in which, listen to what the Mayo Clinic says about this, in which an individual sweats blood. It may occur in an individual who is suffering from extreme levels of stress. Fear and intense mental contemplation are the most frequent causes of this condition. We get a visual on the emotional stress and pain that Jesus is going through here. The reality is this. In Gethsemane, Jesus reaches his maximum level of anguish. Think of it this way. A car idles in the red, and it's getting ready to blow a gasket because too much pressure is being built up. It's getting too hot. This is Jesus in the garden. Here is where heaven and earth lock horns, and the very human will of the God-man submits unconditionally to the divine will of his Father, God. Jesus here, it tells us, doesn't quietly kneel in prayer. He doesn't speak softly to the Father with calm, serene tones. He repeatedly stood, then knelt, then fell to the ground on his face. Make no mistake that the three disciples that were with him saw a man struck with terror and crying out to God in utter anguish. Glenn Pace says about this in his commentary on the garden, part of the reason the Savior suffered in Gethsemane was so that he would have an infinite compassion for us as we experience our trials and tribulations. Through his suffering in Gethsemane, the Savior became qualified to be the perfect judge. Not one of us will be able to approach him on the judgment day and say, "You don't know what it was like." He knows the nature of our trials better than we do, for he descended below them all. In this moment in Gethsemane, we see the humanity of Jesus on full display. He has a powerful and understandable desire for, there's no other way to put it, than self-preservation. And this self-preservation takes a hold of Jesus' very human heart and mind. And it urges him to find a way of escaping the pain. "Please, God, let this cup pass from me." Jesus continues in verse 40 and says this about him. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray,'" and listen to the language he uses, "'watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now Jesus talks to the spiritual warfare aspect of what is taking place in the garden. Jesus knows that the human side of him, the flesh, is weak all too well in this instance. Everything that Jesus is experiencing emotionally is compounded by the fact that there is a satanic attack that is taking place in the garden. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll find that there are two prominent gardens in Scripture that, as some have suggested, really the Scripture is built around these two gardens. The first is the Garden of Eden that we all know about, and this is the garden where Adam is offered an alternative to obedience. And the second is where we're at today, the Garden of Gethsemane, where, as Scripture refers to Jesus as the second Adam, is offered an alternative to obedience and really a fast track to false glory, I would say. As always, Satan makes self-preservation more appealing than self-sacrifice. He's got no new tricks. He does it with us. He does it here with Jesus. This is why we should thank God for Jesus. Because he understood. We see the divine come out of him. That he came to lay his life down as a sacrifice for many. Unlike the first garden where Adam took a fall, here the second Adam, Jesus, is going to take a stand. In the first garden, God sought Adam because he was hiding, but in the second garden, Jesus seeks God. In the first garden, Adam hid from God, but in the second garden, we're going to see Jesus emerge from a tomb. In the first garden, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to our death, but in the second garden, we are going to see Jesus go to a tree that leads to our life. Amen, Rev Church. There couldn't be more of a difference in the garden. In the middle of this pain, in the middle of this spiritual attack, Watch how we see the closing of what takes place in the garden other than the arrest. Jesus' response in the middle of this is to cry out to the Father in prayer, and not just prayer, but submission. Look what he says in verse 42. Y'all still with me? Say I am. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Again, what did he pray? "Lord, please let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will be done, but your will be done." Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Jesus here gives the ultimate example of what prayer should be for every single one of us. Applicationally, the easiest thing to apply in the garden is the prayer of Jesus. The template that he gives us on what our prayer should look like and the heart that should be behind our prayers. When it comes to prayer, it's a hard subject. Number one, there's a lot of bad teaching on it. But number two, it's a thing that most people struggle to even do. I don't know about you guys, but I remember we did a sermon series. I think it was the second sermon series we ever did in the church, called Confessions of a Pastor. And the name of my sermon was, and I was just telling the church, "Hey, this is who I am. This is what you're getting into if you're going to let me be your pastor." The name of the sermon was, "I have an ADD prayer life." Can anybody feel me? Anybody try to pray? And this stupid phone just dings and gets you off course. Anybody lay down to pray at night and you fall asleep five words in? Isn't that weird? Prayer is a struggle. I find myself, when I do pray, sometimes falling into the trap of me, 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 me. Me. God, me. I want. I want. I want. It's like Bob Wiley, what he said to his doctor, Leo Marvin. Does anybody know who that is? The movie What About Bob from the 90s, one of my favorite movies ever. Bill Murray, Bob Wiley, crazy guy. He's trying to get Dr. Leo Marvin to do something for him. And he starts acting like a little child. He says, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, I need, I need." Everybody say that with me. One, two, three. "Gimme, gimme, gimme, I need, I need." If I'm being honest with you, that's how my prayers sound sometimes. God, it's all about me. Do something for me. Notice Jesus' prayer. That prayer for Jesus in Gethsemane was centered around submission to the Father's will. This is where Jesus drinks the cup. He accepts his destiny. He gets his human will aligned perfectly with the will of his Father. If I could put it to you this way, prayer didn't get Jesus around the cross. Prayer got Jesus through the cross. Let me say it different. For us, prayer is something that doesn't just get us around the difficult things in life and the crosses that we're to bear. Prayer gets us through those things. Does that make sense, Rev Church? Everybody say amen, I hope. Amen. C.S. Lewis said this, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, "For most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait." Let's be honest. Yes, prayer the size of a mustard seed, or faith the size of a mustard seed, and if we pray, we can move mountains and all those things. That's true. But the majority of the time, most of us are just trying to hang on. I dare say, like Jesus is here. And so the prayer in Gethsemane becomes our template for how we hang on, how we get through. Jesus shows us the prayer that he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, right? Very similar. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And then he says this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the garden, we see Jesus pray for what his human side desires. Let this cup pass from me. But he backs it up with what his divine side knows he has to do. But may your will be done. The lesson is, it's okay to ask God for what you want. There's nothing wrong with that. We just prayed for somebody before second service to be healed. The elders did. And we do that, it seems like, almost every Sunday. And when we get together, you better believe we're praying, God, we know you can heal this person. God, we know that you are the great physician. You are the healer. And we pray that you restore this or break this addiction or whatever it is. But we always back it up with, but God, we know your will is best. So God, if you don't heal this cancer, we know you're going to use it for good and you have a purpose for it. We trust you. We submit to you. We want our will to be in line with your will. What's more important is aligning yourself with God's will. Here in the garden is where the battle in Jesus' human mind is won. No other place after this do we see Jesus even give a hint of, God, can I get out of this? He is fully committed to the cross. The temptation is squandered that the enemy is sending his way. Jesus is fully committed. I'll close with this quote, and then I'll pray for us. Leonard Ravenhill, who's one of my favorite authors, he's a little legalistic, so he's not, I don't agree 100% with anybody hardly about everything, but he says this about Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where Jesus died. The cross is only the evidence. It's powerful. The garden is so important. Gethsemane is where Jesus died. The cross is only the evidence. Let's pray, Rev Church. Lord, I pray for every single person in here, God. First, God, we praise you and we thank you for what you did in Gethsemane, what you did when you were on this earth, how you went to the cross to become a sacrifice, to become a curse for us. We thank you, those that raised their hands in here and said, God saved me. His grace has been so good to me. We could never repay you for that, God. The least we could do is offer our body as a living sacrifice for you. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross. God, I pray for the people that are under the sound of my voice that don't have a relationship with you. God, there's people in here that have raised their hand 10 times at an altar call. They've walked up front several times. They've repeated a prayer that somebody said to them, and it's meant nothing, because they haven't surrendered fully. They haven't come to a complete understanding of their brokenness. God, we know it doesn't matter how much money we make, how great our marriage is, how great our family is, how respected we are in the community, how awesome we think we are. None of that has anything to do with whether or not we're saved. It all has to do with surrender to the Lord Jesus and having a relationship with Him. So I pray for those under the sound of my voice, with this many people in here, there's several that need to repent and turn to Christ. I pray against any kind of emotional decision. I pray for real decisions, God. Not just pageantry, but commitment. You are awesome, Lord. You are mighty. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.